Well, as we come to God's Word, let's take a moment and once again seek His face for His help. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, each one of us can say with the psalmist that if it were not for your saving work, if it were not for your gracious dealings with us, we would yet be in the bondage of our sin. We would yet be held captive. We would be in danger of the wrath to come. And yet you, by your grace, came and delivered us from those raging waters that would have swept over our souls. And we bless your name. Now please be our help as we gather now in the name of your beloved Son to hear from you, to receive from him that gift of the Spirit, to help us to understand your word. You who made heaven and earth, hear our cries and be our help. Instruct us from your holy word, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Amen. Well, I'd ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts. Turn with me to the book of Acts as we take up a study which we haven't been in since May. And we'll seek to pick up something of where we've left off. We're actually going to be looking at chapter 17 this morning, a portion of that, so you can turn to Acts chapter 17. But on your way there, stop at Acts chapter 1. So I would like to read read the first 11 verses to set the stage of what we've been studying here in what we find here in this wonderful book called the Book of Acts. Luke, the author here, who also wrote the Gospel according to Luke, writes, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his sufferings by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, 'You heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father had fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth.' And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside him. They also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven.'" We saw quite some time ago there are four streams flowing through the book of Acts, or four threads, if you will, that are woven through Luke's redemptive history. And that is the work of the ascended Christ. We see that Jesus began his work and he's continuing his work, but he's now ascended to the right hand of God and yet continues to be active in working and accomplishing his redemptive purposes. The second thing we see in this opening section is the effect or the activity of apostolic witness. This work that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do, he's going to do and accomplish through his apostolic witnesses. And they are going to be witnesses to what they have seen, what they heard from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then as we work through the book, as it's laid out here in these first 11 verses, it's going to be through the influence and power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so these apostles that have been chosen by Christ are going to be filled with the Spirit of Christ who sits at God's right hand, and having ascended to God's right hand, sent forth this gift of His Spirit to indwell His people, to empower them to preach the Word and to accomplish His purposes. And then as they saw this, as they had this interaction with the Lord Jesus, they had this question, well, what about the kingdom? What about the kingdom of Israel? And Jesus says, not for you to know the times, what God's doing in building His kingdom, you be faithful witnesses. He laid out a kind of a structure or an outline, if you will, of how this was going to take place. But the fourth stream there, after not only the work of the ascended Christ, the activity of the apostolic witness, influenced and empowered by the Holy Spirit, but they are to advance the kingdom of Christ. And the book of Acts is actually the new phase of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the spirit phase, if you will, of the building of that kingdom. And so that's what we see when we come through the book of Acts, and that's some of the things that we've already seen. Now, we skip over Peter, and we skip over the first part of Paul's activity as he was converted, and then as he goes forth on his first missionary journey, as it's so called, and returns, and we come now to chapter 15. And in chapter 15, 38 through 18, 22, we see what I had entitled some time ago, The Gospel Sails for Europe. We're getting to that point now where they're going to the uttermost parts of the earth. They're spreading out beyond Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and now going to the utter parts of the earth. And we see Paul as God's instrument. And we saw in chapter 15, beginning at verse 36 through 16:5, the assembling of God's gospel crew. Who should go? We saw multiplication through division, where Paul and Barnabas had that division, and that multiplied the teams, that multiplied the number of people going forth with the gospel, or crews, as I called them. And then we saw addition by conscription, where Paul finds Timothy, well spoken of, and he says, Timothy, I want you to go with me. And so he conscripts him to be part of the gospel crew, if you will. And then in chapter 16, verses 6 through 11, we saw a very important reality that the Spirit of God is still very much at work. Though we might think, well, here we've got these apostles, they're doing all this work, we see them preaching the gospel, but it's all under the direction and under the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And that's emphasized for us in chapter 16, verses 6 through 11. And then in chapter 16, verses 12 to 40, we saw something of that gospel fishing. This is a fishing crew, if you will. So we've seen who should go. We've seen who will lead. And now in that section, we saw what they did or what to do. And we saw several different approaches to evangelism. We saw prayer meeting evangelism with the salvation of Lydia. We saw pedestrian evangelism, as I called it. I used to call it street evangelism, but then I've changed that. Pedestrian evangelism. That is, as they were walking along, and this girl is calling out against them, and she's filled with some demon, and they turn and they cast the demon out. And I believe the picture there is one of salvation. And then we have prison evangelism. They're thrown into prison, and we see the prison jailer saved. And one thing we could write over all of evangelistic activities is it's providential evangelism. It's all driven by providence. Where they were, what they could do, and wherever they went, and wherever they were engaged in their specific activity of preaching the gospel. That's what they were set apart to do. So now this morning we come to Acts chapter 17 as we continue this portion of Paul's ministry. And this is part one of two parts of chapter 17, the first 14 verses. But we're only going to look at the first 10, Lord willing, this morning, if we get even that far. So follow along now as I read Acts 17 verses 1 through 10. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, that is, Paul and Silas, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. So this morning, we're going to look at part 1, chapter 17, verses 1 through 10, religious jealousy inflamed. Religious jealousy inflamed. And I'll note there's going to be two parts to this particular message, and that is, first of all, religious jealousy ignited, and then a city engulfed in the flames. First of all, then, religious jealousy ignited. Now, I'm saying religious jealousy. Look with me at verse 5, because there we read of the Jews having become jealous. These Jews were jealous. What ignited that jealousy? What got them all riled up in this zeal, in this passion? Well, that's what we want to look at here. Religious jealousy ignited by the gospel. Religious jealousy is ignited by the gospel. Notice, first of all, Paul's principled predictability. Paul's principled predictability. We find him in verse 1, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and according to his custom, he went to them and for 3 Sabbath reasoned with them. Paul is very predictable. And he's predictably going to the Jew first and then also to the Greek. And therefore, it's really not just a predictability of just this is the rut or the tracks that I always go in, but this is a principled predictability. God had said the gospel was to go to the Jews. And so Paul goes first to the Jews. And when the Jewish community then rejects him and fights against him, he generally then goes and starts speaking more directly to the Gentile community. So there's the first thing we see of this religious jealousy ignited by the gospel. It's ignited by Paul's principled predictability, he going into the synagogue, as was his custom. But then notice, secondly, in verses 2 and 3, Paul's purposeful practice. Paul's purposeful practice. Because being there, as was his custom, he then, for those 3 Sabbaths that he was there, reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and that Jesus, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. And so we have this purposeful practice. Purposeful meaning it's his deliberate activity. He didn't just go in there and say, well, I kind of hope maybe something's going to happen. He was a rabbi. He was trained. He was given opportunity. This was his a specific place that he had among the Jewish people. And so he could go into the synagogues and expect that he was going to be able to preach, going to be able to speak to them. So as you're thinking about evangelism and you're following the Apostle Paul, do not go to the nearest church to your home that you have no part with and just think, I'm just going to start walking in and start teaching. It's not your place. He has a specific place. That's why he did it the way that he did. But what is your providential opportunity? Where is your providential sphere? The gifts and places that God has placed you. Well, that's where the custom. You should be customarily found bringing the gospel, speaking those things that are appropriate. But then notice what he did. He says, as a large category, it says he reasoned. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now, this word translated reason can be everything from just sitting around talking to somebody to arguing with people. And everything in between. It could be speaking about debates. It's probably something more of a discussion that was taking place there in the synagogue. There was the opportunity to discuss these things. There was some people take the word and say that he's talking, it's a dialogue, and there's this dialogue with people. And we hear a lot about dialogues. I still remember going to a church nearby here and was asked to preach and talking with the pastor, and he was seeking to bring their church out of their denomination because the denomination was trying to move toward dialogues with their Muslim brethren. I have no problems with dialoguing with Muslims, but they're not our brethren, not in any religious sense. So this dialogue that's taking place there, though it's with Jewish people and though it's in a context of the church, there's a sense in which Paul is not there trying to discern what truth is and draw out what truth might come from their dialogue. Derek Thomas said it very well when he said this. He said, there is no way that Paul was about to engage in a process in which the truth was to be arrived at by a form of dialogue. Rather, what is in view here is a form of apologetics. And that's why he says, from the scriptures. You see, his dialoguing, if you will, is from the Bible, these Old Testament scrolls. This was the authoritative source of truth. And this is where Paul was getting his dialogue, his comments from. Paul was being rational, yes, he's speaking in a rational way. He's also being very scriptural. Very intentionally scriptural in his conversation there. Now, Paul then, in his record, goes on to give us three words to describe what this conversation looked like, what this talking looked like, what this reasoning looked like. Notice what it says. First of all, he was explaining. New American Standard, good word, explaining. The word literally means, and I love the graphics, it's opening up. And the word is used throughout the Bible in literal ways. It's used to the opening of the eyes of the blind. It's used to talk about the opening up of one's hands in giving something, the opening up of one's mouth to be able to fill it, the opening up of deaf ears. Jesus putting his fingers in a man's ears and telling them to be opened, and they were opened. And it's the same word that's used here in a very literal sense. In Luke chapter 24, once we get there, we'll see this word again. You want to turn to Luke chapter 24. We see something of a figurative use of this word, which gets us a little closer to what's taking place here in Acts. Again, we're just trying to understand what this reasoning, this purposeful practice of reasoning looks like, and it's got this explaining going on, this opening up. But what is this opening up? Well, we see in Acts chapter 24, Luke chapter 24. A description of this opening up, the opening up of eyes of two people, and the opening up of the scriptures, and the opening up of minds to understand. Luke chapter 24, verses 31 and 32, the Jesus walking on the road to Emmaus, and I every time I read this, I laugh. Are you the only one who doesn't know what's going on here? Here's Jesus. It just is at the center of all that, and yet they're asking him, don't you know? But then he walks with them, and he's speaking to them, and they get to the house, and it says in verse 31, then their eyes were opened. There's our word. And they recognized him. It was an opening. Their eyes had been opened all the time, but now there's a recognition, there's an understanding, there's a comprehension that wasn't there before. Their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. And then they begin to talk about what they had just experienced in verse 32. They said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was opening up the scriptures to us? Scriptures were being unpacked and opened up. And now their eyes are open and they see. And then when Jesus comes and meets with the others in verses 44 and following, notice verse 45. He's appeared, he's spoken to them about his words. Verse 45, then Jesus opened their minds, the same thing, to understand the scriptures. It's an opening up to the ability to grasp and understand something, recognize something that hadn't been recognized before. That's Luke's word to describe what Paul was doing as he was dialoguing, as he was conversing. Paul was in the process of opening up the scriptures, seeking to make them understandable to those Jews who were sitting there, seeking to help them to recognize and see with the eyes of their mind and their hearts what they couldn't see before, which they had never seen before, and he's seeking to make that known to them. That's what he was doing when he was dialoguing with them. Making the scriptures known. But then there's another word in our section of Acts 17. It says he was explaining and giving evidence is the way the New American Standard translates it. And again, it's a good word. He's placing things out as evidence to prove a case. But again, it's a very graphic word. It means to set out, to set forth, to place before, as it were. It's a word that's used most often throughout the entire Bible to describe what is done when somebody prepares a Thanksgiving meal and then sets it out for everybody to eat. I'm glad this came after Thanksgiving, so you're all aware of exactly what just took place. They put the food out on the counter, they set it all out there, and we went through and we grabbed our food and said, oh, this is fantastic. It was all placed out. It wasn't, okay, go find it in the fridge, go look in the cupboards, go. It's all set out. That's what he was doing. He was opening up the scriptures and he was setting out this meal for them from God's word. He was laying it all out in front of them, that they might be able to understand it. And I can't help but think of my mentor, Pastor Martin, who used this illustration more than once about preaching. And how preaching is just that. It's laying out that meal for the people of God to feast upon. Now, we just had a lovely meal, and by the time I got the plate to the table, it looked more like a heap than anything else, right? It was just kind of all thrown together. It was still all good and nutritious, but you know, it wasn't nearly so neat. Now, so some meals are more neatly placed out. Sometimes they get thrown together a little bit. But the fact of the matter is, he's there placing these things out. He's opening them up. He's setting them before them. He's seeking to put before them that which, if you will, is flavorful and attractive and ultimately spiritually nutritious. So Paul, in his purposeful practice, reasoning with them from the scriptures, was opening them up and setting things out in front of them that they might feast, that they might recognize, that they might understand. Now there is a third word, and I'm giving this one a separate head because it's so important. And so Paul's purposeful practice, in the midst of his principled predictability, leads to his pointed proclamation. Pointed proclamation. Notice with me what it says again in verse 3. Explaining and giving evidence, or opening up and setting out, that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. And this Jesus, whom I am, there's our word, proclaiming to you, is the Christ. Now, if ever there was a word which undermines the fact that any thought that Paul is engaged in dialoguing to come to some measure of truth, it's just died with this word. Because this word is not a matter of dialogue. I'm looking for something from you, and I'm going to get this matter. This is something setting something out, and as one man said, it's actually not just proclaiming, but setting things down to them. Preaching it down to them and for them. Passing announcements down to them, Derek Thomas calls it. And the rest of the verse, it has that all around that word proclaiming, gives us something of the menu that was on tap for that day. What kind of feast was he setting out for them? What was he opening up for them? Well, either Paul gave us this or Luke gave us this record and summarized it for us. But it's all right there in verse 3, that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and this Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ. You see, Paul was not looking for them to have the wisdom. Paul came as the Spirit-inspired witness to give them the truth. Because as he will write to the Corinthians, it was also true here. The wisdom of God, since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. He's not looking for them to give him the wisdom. He came with the message that was the message of wisdom from the God of heaven and earth. The wisest men of this world are not going to find it. It comes from God. And so there's his proclamation, but I said it was pointed proclamation, and I'm using the word pointed in two ways. First of all, I'm using the word pointed to speak of precision. Precision. Paul is theologically precise. Luke, in recording this, or recording exactly what Paul wanted him to write, inspired by the Holy Spirit, tells us this is the focus of what they were talking about. The Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. He's talking to Jews. And he knew his audience. He said what these audience needs is they need to understand something about the Christ. This Messiah that they're looking for, the Messiah that's promised to be a son of David and a son of God, 2 Samuel chapter 7. This Messiah that is pictured in Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 7 is the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days and receiving a kingdom. He says they've overlooked something. They've overlooked the fact that this Messiah, this Christ, had to die, had to suffer, and rise again. Had to suffer and rise again. Here's his theological precision. He wants them to get the whole picture. So I don't know, did he turn to Psalm 22? Or maybe it had been on that particular day, one of those particular Sabbath days, the psalm was Psalm 22. And he had the privilege of opening up that psalm and helping them to understand the picture that's described there. Look at Psalm 22 briefly with me, if you would, just to see something of what could have been the kind of thing that Paul would have addressed with them to make this particular point. The Messiah had to suffer and die. We read those words quoted by our Lord on the cross in verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy. You who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. To you they trusted and were not disappointed. And then notice verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. And then the picture down toward the end, all the way down through here, but you come down to verse 15, not toward the end, toward the end of that column in my Bible. Verse 14, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, and it melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers encompass me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. He's saying, this is a picture of your Messiah. Messiah must suffer and die. Or maybe he took them to Isaiah chapter 53, that passage I'm sure many of you are familiar with. But again, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. For here again, maybe this is what he set before them. And maybe again this had been read, for they read the prophets and the psalms in their synagogue worship. And maybe this was one of the passages that was read. This is the kind of thing that Paul would have emphasized to them to show them that the Messiah must suffer and die? Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of man, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourgings we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. He did not open his mouth like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, like sheep that are silent before the shearers. So he did not open his mouth. Was taken away in oppression and judgment. And for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was given? He had to suffer. Beyond that, he had to even die because, as we read on, his grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet, he was a rich man. Yet, he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence. The Lord was pleased to crush him. He had to die. You see, this is part of the menu, the Old Testament teaching on the Messiah that the Jews had missed. They didn't like that part of the menu, and they'd either overlooked it or suppressed it. But this was not part of the menu, and he says, you know, you need to get the whole picture. You need the full menu. The Messiah has to suffer and die. And be raised again. And as Peter did earlier in the book of Acts, he preached from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, about how David would not be left, the Holy One would not be left in the grave, but would be raised. Not to undergo decay, but he would be raised. And even here, after he talks about in Isaiah 53, after he talks about him being crushed, putting him to grief, him being put in the grave, rendered a guilt offering. It says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities, and I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded. He says, how's he gonna see his days? How's he gonna see and be satisfied? How's he gonna have this portion allotted to him and the booty divided with him? The only way he's gonna know that is if he's raised from the dead. He does not stay in the grave. As Paul says, you gotta get this. Yes, he died. The Messiah had to die. The Messiah had to be raised again. Suffering and the dying Savior. You see, that was a stumbling block to the Jews, as we read in 1 Corinthians. They couldn't get that. You see, that for them, Messiah was to be a victor, not a victim. For them, the Messiah was to be coronated, not crucified. For them, the Messiah was to wear a crown, not a curse. You see, they missed something. They hadn't fed upon the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures and understood. And so he is opening up and setting out the full meal before them. And then he adds another point. For he says, Paul does, if you go back to Acts, not only did he say Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, but this Jesus is that Christ. Now, if the previous information had been the kind of thing that people don't like to eat and tend to ignore if they can. You know, you go to the buffet there, you go to the counter where all the food's laid out, and you pick around all the mushrooms, right? Or you pick around all the black olives and just get the stuff that you like. And he says, you know what? He says, if that was the part about Jesus dying, or about the Messiah dying, if that was the part they didn't really have a taste for, he says, now he's going to put something out there that to them is utterly disgusting. Jesus is that Christ. This would have been absolutely mind-blowing for them. But you see, this is what he wants them to get. Notice the precision of Paul's speaking here in this record. This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you, this is what you need. This Jesus is that Christ. That's the message for you. That's the message he wanted to get across to them. He had addressed their muddled messianic concepts, and now he addresses their personal prejudice. This Jesus is that Messiah, the one whom God had promised. And Paul was not merely just setting out some information for them. He wasn't merely content with setting out all of the meal and saying, "Isn't that pretty? You need to believe this. You must believe this." He was seeking to persuade them to believe this. And the reason I know that that's the case is because the very next verse tells us that some were persuaded. Some heard what he was saying and got the message. This part of the meal was completely unexpected for them, and it wasn't wanted. And yet Paul says, you got to have it all. You can't pick around it. This is what preachers are supposed to do. Is this what you've come for today? To have a meal, a gospel meal set out before you, that it might be opened up to you, that you might feed upon it? Is that why you're here today? This is what gospel preachers do. This is what I've been pleading with God that I'd be able to do today, and what we as pastors pray for every time before we come out, and we pray in our studies that we'd be able to have something open up the truth and make it understandable and recognizable to everybody sitting here, that by the Spirit of God, it would be that which you can see and understand, and we'd set it forth in such a way that you could say, oh, yeah, there's the turkey, and there's the stuffing, and there's the sweet potatoes, and oh, I see how it all fits together. We plan these meals with you in mind. And since I feel like I'm preaching to the choir today, because you're all here. Maybe you won't be, or you'll be tempted next week not to be here, or the week after that not to be here. And we have been praying over your name, or we may have something we think this particular nugget of grace will help that brother. Well, I hope they get the tape. Oh, no, wait, excuse me, don't do that anymore. I hope they download the video. It's not the same as gathering together in the presence of God with the Spirit of God and Jesus Christ present and the Spirit helping the preacher to set forth the word for you. Imagine your wife, and she's done all this preparation for Thanksgiving Day, as one person said, cooking for 18 hours to have all that eaten in 12 minutes. And she does all that. And then all the kids say, "Yeah, you know, we grab something at McDonald's. We're good." I don't know about you guys, but man, I'd be tempted to throttle my children at that point. No, they never did that. What all this labor? For what? For you. I don't do this for me. When I do it for me, I do nothing but go home and grieve. But I plead, and we plead, that it would be for you. We've set this out for you. Do you see, this is what the Scriptures are for. This is what preaching is all about. We labor to prepare messages in an orderly fashion. And I know sometimes they come out a bit heaped. And I know sometimes they're a bit too high. And I know sometimes it's a little bit muddled. But we're trying to make it clear and understandable for you. We want you to have a balanced, theological, practical, spiritual diet from the Scriptures. And I'll tell you something else. I don't stand up here just to help you understand. I stand up here to persuade you it's absolutely true and absolutely essential. And I am determined and pleading with God that you'll change. Each and every one of us will change because of the things that we study. This is what preaching is all about. And since I have a few preachers here, the application to us is, are we doing that? Are we really laboring as we ought to that end? Are we striving in that way? Are we laboring to make it balanced and healthy and attractive? Now, this can apply to beyond preachers, right? Parents who are having family worship, teachers who are giving devotionals in your class, Sunday school teachers who seek to address the children in their class. Are you striving before the living God who is judging the living and the dead, before the presence of God and of Christ Jesus? Are you striving to preach the word, being ready in season and out of season to reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction? And then again, for all of us, when we're preaching, you notice, you know, I passed over something because I don't have time. But there's one very precise word here which is extremely, extremely important. Look again back at the summary that Luke gives us and the inspiration of the Spirit. He said this, that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. I skipped a whole page of my notes about what it means that he had to suffer. God didn't just choose one out of many good options to try to save sinners. He chose to save sinners out of the love of his heart, a sovereign love for sinners. And having that sovereign love for sinners that he might save sinners, he had to send his son to die. He had to send his only begotten son to pay for the heinous price of our sins. Nothing else would do. It is not sufficient to say that one drop of Christ's blood could have washed away the sins of the world. It wouldn't have happened, or that's all he would have had to shed. It would not be loving for God to sacrifice his only begotten son if there was another way. There was no other way. Because of his righteousness, because of his holiness, because of his grace, Christ Jesus had to die. Now, you want to get the rest of that, go read John Murray's Redemption Accomplished in Pride, chapter 1. Read it 4 or 5 times like I have, and maybe some of that will start to click and sink in, because that's just what it takes. But you see how that magnifies. And see, what that magnifies to me is that, first of all, we don't have to worry about being theologically precise in our evangelism. Now, you don't have to tell everybody everything that you know about God and about salvation every time that you do some evangelistic work. But you also don't need to be afraid about telling them all that is accurate and precise about how God and why God saves sinners. And that it's all of God to save sinners. I have a brother-in-law who was saved. When my sister, who witnessed to him, let it slip that God chooses some and passes over others. And she says, oh, I'm sorry. Now let's just talk about, no, what did you just say? What did you say? And he sought that out, and that God used to smite him and humble him and bring him to faith in Jesus Christ. The electing work of God? Well, I don't say that's the way you go out and evangelize, but we don't need to hide. No truth needs to be hidden. He had to die. It's very precise. Let us be precise. We don't need in any way to cut corners when we're evangelizing. Don't hide our theology. Let it be clear and pointed and plain. But do you see that there's no greater message than this? There's no greater message. This is the greatest message the world could ever know. That's why Paul was so painstaking in his personal practice, his purposeful practice, is setting these things out and explaining these things and opening these things up. It's the same message throughout the entire Bible, from Genesis through to Revelation. This is God's redemptive history. It's the record of how God is involved in the affairs of men for His glory and for the salvation of sinners. It's on every single page of our Bibles. And God the Creator determined from eternity past to have a people for Himself, to glorify Him and worship Him and bear His image accurately. Because of the fall, it was necessary. It was necessary. Know that little particle of necessity, day? That's the word here. He had to die. It was necessary that He die. In order for sinners to be saved, the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, had to suffer and die in the place of guilty sinners. We needed a righteousness that was acceptable to God, so it could be nothing less than the perfect righteousness of God Himself. My friends, you see, that's the problem, is you think too lightly of sin. You who are yet outside of Christ, you think too lightly of sin. It is gross and dark, darker than you could ever imagine. You have sinned against an infinite God who abounds in goodness and grace and who is giving you every heartbeat and every breath that you are now enjoying and have ever enjoyed. And you think that your sin of not believing in Him and your sin of not following His laws, whatever those aspects of those laws might be, you think that's just a small thing. Everybody does it. It's just being human. It's no big deal. I want to live my life. And God said, I want to save sinners, and He sent His only begotten Son to die for those kind of heinous sins. And you think that's no big deal? Oh, what love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. He would send His only begotten Son to die. The perfectly righteous one, sinless, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He had to suffer and die for one sinner, for all of His people to be saved. What great love. What great grace. And thus Jesus suffered and died and was buried, but He rose again. He is not dead. He lives. His sacrifice was accepted on behalf of all who believe in Him. He reigns and He's directing the affairs of men from the right hand of God. And He's the only answer to our problem of sin and the judgment we deserve. Now there's the meal. And you don't get to pick and choose. You can't have part of the Savior. You got to have it all. Can't have part of the picture. You must read it all. You must eat it all. Nothing needs to be added. Christ has taken care of it all. But nothing can be left out. Anything deliberately, purposefully left out of that message is enough to damn your soul. Not like Thanksgiving meal where you can skip the parts you don't like. This is the gospel meal. And you have to clean your plate. And there's no putting the Brussels sprouts of deep theology underneath the plate. You know, some of us like Brussels sprouts. We like that theology stuff. But others say, oh, we gotta stuff that. I'm going to hide that stuff. No, we all need that, brother. We need to stretch our minds. We need to think more fully about what God has done and who God is. So may God be pleased to use the message that the apostle preached to work in our hearts today. Brethren, as I close, I didn't even get as far as I wanted to. I just close with a quote from Derek Thomas. In his commentary, he gives a a newspaper ad, as it were, for the kinds of preachers that we need. And brethren, this is what we need to be praying, that God would raise up for us. And we see it here in the Apostle Paul and in Silas and the people there in Thessalonica. It reads something like this: wanted, a passionate lover of Jesus Christ, able to provide a reasonable apologetic for the gospel, to refute error, to make Christ known to all, prepared to go anywhere for the gospel, even to prison, suffer any trial and pain, even being beaten, and ready to die for Jesus at a moment's notice. Any of you young men out there ready to step up and seek to answer that wanted ad? By the grace of God, may He raise up an army of them for the days to come. Let's pray. Great Father in heaven, be gracious to take this simple gospel message summarized by Luke from the Apostle Paul, drive it home to our hearts. We might learn of Christ, that we might feed upon Christ, that we might love our Savior more. And we ask that you would hear our prayers, which we offer to you in Jesus' name. Amen.